Romans chapter 5. Now, but then before I read the text. So when I was about 6 years old, and I'm going to tell a story about a girl. It's not Denise. Don't freak out. I fell in love with this beautiful blonde-haired girl in San Antonio. I'm not going to say her name. And I loved her really kind of in a consuming way from the time I was 6 years old until I was 17. And now, I had other girlfriends, but that was just because I couldn't have her. And really, there's no possible way to express in words how mean this girl was to me. And I probably brought a lot of that on myself. But I did. I mean, I don't know any other way to say it. I loved her. I loved her sacrificially. I loved her passionately. I loved her in a lot of ways like Jesus loves me. It was so unconditional. It was just, and let me keep going. It was totally irrational. And if you haven't learned yet that love is irrational, then you don't really understand what love is. Because love has its own kind of rationality. And Jesus, God Himself, is the ultimate example of that. And our text this morning in Romans 5 hinges upon the irrationality of God's love for us, which is totally consistently rational when you start at the place of love. Let me see if I can make any sense out of this for you by reading the text. Romans chapter 5. I want to read I'm going to kind of just keep reading the whole chapter. This thing all fits together. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given unto us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Now, the main part of our text that I want us to look into is really the verses that follow verse 5. But yet I need to use the whole paragraph so that we can see the bits, how they come together. I want us to notice our circumstances in relationship to the death of Christ. So that's one of the things, after we've read through this text, you're going to understand our circumstances in relationship to the death of Christ. And then you're going to understand God's motive in relationship to the death of Christ. And they're both really quite astounding. And so it's I would love to try to make it the punchline, but all of you know that Jesus Christ died for us. So it's a punchline that you've heard so many times that it tends to just blow by you without even registering. So I can't save it as the punchline. So I'm just going to start with it, that Jesus Christ died for us. And there may be somebody here skeptical who doubts that. And so for us, it's the starting point. And so I just want you to know that's what we know to be true, and that's what we believe. But now, see, since we know that Jesus died for us, what are the circumstances? What are our circumstances in relationship to the death of Christ? What are our circumstances? And then what is the motive behind the death of Jesus Christ? Well, we have all that in this text, and it's incredible. And so what are our circumstances in relationship to the death of Christ? Well, it starts with this little phrase here, ungodly. And you can see that there in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the what? Does it say godly there? That is so bizarre, isn't it? He died for the ungodly. And we start with, what does it mean to be godly? We've had this discussion before. But really, it's not that complicated, because what is godly there? Well, you might think it's like an adverb, but no, it's really just an adjective. It's a describing. Okay, do we have another good word? I didn't think of an example like that. But we just take God and we add ly, and so we have what we're saying when we say that someone is godly. We're saying that someone lives in a way that acknowledges God over their life, but that's not quite getting to the meat of it. If someone is godly, then they're living in a way that reflects His character. So if I said to you, you're godly, then that means that you are acting like God. You're godly. Maybe it'll work better if you think about ungodly. What would it mean to be ungodly? Well, it would be to live in a way that refuses to acknowledge God over your life. It would be living in a way that does not reflect God's character. This really isn't hard to grasp. God has His own character and His own nature, and it's His identity. And when we are living in a way that is consistent with who He is, that reflects who He is, then it is accurate to call that person godly. And when we live in a way that does not reflect God's character, when we're not acting like God, then we're ungodly. And that's really all that word means. And so here's what we need to sort of wrap our brains around is we are being offered here some stark choices, and we resent that and we don't like it. Because I guarantee you, if I just take a poll right now and ask you to raise your hand if you're godly, I bet I don't get any hands. I might get one or two. And then we'll all go, what a psycho. And then if I say, how many of you are ungodly? Well, I'll get the same result. Well, I'm not godly, but I'm certainly not ungodly. And do y'all realize how messed up that is? Because, see, the choice we're being offered here is stark. It's black and white. John, in his epistle, said it like this: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. See, we want to say, yeah, I'm a little bit godly. But the whole point of being God is that He's all God. He's all light. No darkness. And so we want to try to find this middle ground where we're a little bit godly and a little bit ungodly, and everything is cool because we're not too ungodly. But see, God is absolutely holy. And in large measure, that's what it means for Him to be God. And so see, when this adjective comes and it says godly, well, either you are or you're not. If you're not holy, what are you? You are ungodly. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to just state the very clear facts related to the meaning of that word. And so we're looking here at Romans 5, we're looking at the attendant circumstances for the death of Jesus. And there's a world of people who consider themselves as somewhat godly, somewhat ungodly, and they're not even sure that they need Jesus to die for them. But Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans, makes it abundantly clear that God looks at His creation and He finds them in a state in which they are all ungodly. None of them do good. None of them know God. They're all unlike God. And that is the attendant circumstances for which Jesus Christ died. Are y'all with me? The situation was bad. God demanded that we be like Him. And we weren't. We were ungodly. And that we were unlike God is, I wanted to say, intuitively obvious to the most casual observer. But I wasn't sure that that would communicate to you. It means it's obvious to anyone who looks at it. And it's precisely because we're not like God. Listen to this. That we cannot have a relationship with Him. The attendant circumstances. Our circumstances as it relates to the death of Jesus was that we were ungodly. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only were we not like Him, but it starts drilling in. And the next way that we're described is right there in that same verse of chapter 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still, what does your text say? Some of you say helpless, weak, or powerless. None of your translations will say it, but another definition for that word is sick. While we were still weak or helpless or sick. See, this relationship with God depends upon us being like Him. Yeah, some of you think that you have a relationship with your dog. But I'm sorry. I know you think you do, but you don't because you're not a dog. And some of you are going to come slap me. My dog loves me and I love my dog. And it's better than some human love. And I want to pray for you. That will demonstrate God's love to you in a way that would blow that misconception out of your mind. But I have a dog, and I love my dog. And if something happened to my dog, I would cry. But I'm not a dog. I can't relate to her. If you want a relationship with God, you have to be like Him. If you want a relationship with your dog, you need to incarnate dogness. And see, that's why this next description that I'm using is so sort of agonizing. Because, so if we find out, okay, I'm ungodly, but I can do better. I can try harder. I can work up to that. I can become more godly. But we find out from the text that that's actually not true. Because we're sick, and we're weak, and we're powerless. And so see what's happening in these attendant circumstances of the death of Jesus. Godliness is required. And we don't have the strength or the power or the health to fix our situation. We're not godly. And we're powerless to do anything about it. And it doesn't stop there. And I would love to just pour over all of these. And maybe I will, because look at the next way in which we're described. Not only are we not godly, not only are we powerless to do anything about it, but the next thing it describes is there in verse 8. While we were still what? Sinners. And Andy did such a great job in our children's message talking about sin. But sin is really simple. It is the objective act. Sins are the objective act of living in a manner that is contrary to the character and nature of God. It's missing the mark, and it's falling short in in actual behavior. And so the circumstances in play when Christ died for us is He died for us at the time that we were sinners. When we were falling short of His character, and there's an aspect of sin that is totally rooted in rebellion. And that leads us to the next description that comes at the end of this text. Look at verse 10. For if when we were God's what? Enemies. See, there that sin is not just accidentally doing something wrong. It's actually rooted in rebellion. And rebellion towards God that has been inherent in the human heart from the very first man, when Adam rebelled against the authority of God and Eve rebelled against the authority of God. Man has been in rebellion toward God, and they've been enemies. And these are the attendant circumstances. These are our circumstances in relationship to the death of Christ. We were ungodly. We were weak and powerless. We were sinners. We were actively engaged in violating His character and nature. And we were enemies. Deep in our soul, we refused to acknowledge His authority over our lives. And that's why I love the way verse 5 starts, because it says, at just the right time. At just the right time. When did Christ die? Well, when we were all of those things. But also, when did He die? At just the right time. You know, I love that, because some of you in the room are still sort of trying to figure all this out. Okay, I'll try not to be His enemy, and I'll try not to be a sinner, and I'll try to get healthy so that I can be godly. And you're trying to work all this out because you think if you could just reposition yourself a little bit better, perhaps you could remedy and fix and enter into this relationship with God. And so you're trying everything you can to fix it. But you see, when was the right time for Jesus Christ to die for you? Was it when you were godly, and when you were strong, and when you were walking in righteousness, and when you and God had everything patched up? Was that the right time? No. The right time, according to the Scripture, was precisely when you were ungodly, and when you were powerless, and when you were sinning, and when you were His enemy. It's just the right time Jesus died for us. And I'm so thankful. I don't know how many of you are... Some of you have sort of bought into other religious expressions that are really about us improving ourselves. And I'm just so thankful that Jesus didn't wait until I had improved myself before He died for me. And I got news for you. He's not waiting on you to improve yourself before He dies for you. He's not waiting. And not only that, not only was it at the right time because all these circumstances dictated that Jesus die for us. But it was the right time because God had somehow planned this from the beginning of time. Galatians 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under law, so that He might redeem those who are born under the law. We were just studying this in Acts in Sunday school a couple of weeks. According to God's set foreknowledge and plan, Jesus Christ was handed over to be crucified. You know why Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago? Because God planned it to happen precisely at that moment. And it's a glorious truth. It happened at just the right time, no matter how you look at it. It was just the right time because God chose the perfect time and caused it to happen at that time. And you see, for some of us, we're getting the sense that the death of Christ for the ungodly and for the powerless and for sinners and for rebels, that this is unexpected. But it's not just unexpected that Jesus Christ would die for people like that. It is totally irrational. And that's exactly, that's not my verdict. That's the verdict of the text. Take a look back with me at verse 7. Look what it says. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. So the text is saying that it is rare that someone would die for a righteous man. It's not just saying that it happens rarely. The way that's constructed, it's actually saying that it would be rare that you could find someone who was willing to die for a righteous man. And then it says, but perhaps for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And so it's just, see, now that is rational. This man is so good. This man is so righteous. This man is so wonderful. He's really worthy and deserving of someone laying down their life for him. That's what Paul is getting at. He's saying that it's conceivable. He's not saying that it did happen or will happen, but he's saying that it's conceivable that someone could be so wonderful that someone would be willing to die for them. That's rational. Amen? But look at the next verse. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because we've read the whole text, we know that's not the only attendant circumstances. He didn't just die for sinners, but He died for the ungodly, and the powerless, and the rebels. See, it's not just unexpected. It's completely irrational. And yet, there is a rationality to the love of God. And we see it here in this text. Because, it just says this mind-blowing truth that God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love. Now, it's weird the way this construct reads because demonstrates is present tense. It says, another way to translate it is God is demonstrating His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Don't get the notion that God is demonstrating His love for us in sort of the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because when you get to the verb Christ died, we have an aorist verb, which means it happened at a point in time. In the past. And so because of what God did in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died, there is this constant, ongoing demonstration. That event is the constant, ongoing demonstration of God's love for not the good people, but for who? for the bad people. Now, how many of you walked in here today feeling good about yourself? God loves you. You walked in here feeling good about yourself? God loves you. Now, as long as it's not sort of weird and self-righteous. But even then, you just think you're good and you're really bad. Do y'all follow that? But I have good news for you. What if you walked in here really bad? What does the Bible say about God's love for you? He's demonstrating it. He is loving you. He's demonstrating His love for you right now. How? Because Jesus Christ died for you. He did it while we were yet sinners. And that helps me understand that it's like the right time. What happened throughout history? God longed to be reconciled to man. He wanted to. It's so cool, you know? That dog illustration was dumb, but it actually fits because, you know, we couldn't have a relationship with God because we weren't like God. So how did God fix that? He became a man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. God became a man so that He could have a relationship with us. Became a man in Jesus. But see, when Jesus became a man, He was a man. He was really a man, and all man. And yet, when Jesus Christ died and was obedient to the Father even to the point of death, He was raised from the dead and resurrected. And somehow, the way the story reads, God became like us so that He could make us like Himself. Isn't that good? It's not just that God said, okay, I'm going to give up being God so I can have a relationship with you. No. He said, no, I'm actually going to make you like me so that we can have a relationship again. And He did that through the person of Jesus Christ, through His death and His burial and resurrection. And God loves His people. And He wanted to be right with them. He wanted to reconcile with them. He wanted to have a relationship with them. And it's like that's the right time too, because God's heart was exploding with love for His people. And He couldn't wait. I believe that's when Jesus came. When God couldn't wait another day to be reconciled to you and me, He sent Jesus to die for us. I'm not making this up. It's the logic of the text. Why did Jesus die for you? He loved you. God loves you. Right here. Right now. And so now I want to put this together with Romans chapter 5. Look back in the verse we covered last week. Look what happened. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given unto us. The logic, the rationality of Jesus dying for bad people is consistent only with the rationale of love. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, what we saw in Romans 5 was that God has done something in us related to the love of God. It says that He's poured out the love of God. And I know that it's hard for us to wrap our brain around that, because that's not how we love. It's how we love is we say, hey, how are you? And if they say, get away from me, creep, then we haven't invested too much. But if we say, hey, how are you? And they say, hey, I'm fine. How are you? Whoa, hold on now. It's like, see that? And then, I'm doing really well. It's great to see you. Man, it's really great to see you. See this thing? It's just this little dance. I give a little love, you give me a little love. And together we sort of start making a big love. Are y'all with me? That's not how God did it. He didn't just dole His love out to you drop by drop. He didn't love you a little, and then you responded to that love, and then so He's going to love you a little bit more. That's not how He did it. It says that He took all of His love and He poured it out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm giving you all my love right now, all at once. And it's wrapped up in my Son. Why won't we believe that He loves us even when we're bad? He's already demonstrated it. He loves you. And He's poured it all out in the person of the Holy Spirit into your heart right now. Listen, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered to Him and put your faith in Him, right now, the Holy Spirit is living inside you. And if you will listen, you will hear Him say, I love you. Right now, before you change one thing, I love you. And not a little bit. I love you all the way. He's not waiting for a response from me before He pours out all of His love on me. You know, if I had one wish for my congregation and for myself, it would be a keener awareness of God's love for me, and that you would have a keener sense of God's love for you. Right now, the Spirit is trying to convince you, if you will only listen, I love you. I love you. I loved you when you were ungodly. I loved you when you were powerless. I loved you when you were a sinner. I loved you when you were my enemy. How much more now that I dwell inside do I love you? I just love you. We have an inner witness. But I guarantee you that as you walk through life, there will be days or hours or weeks or months or years when you do not hear the inner witness of the Spirit communicating the love of God to you. It gets drowned out with so many lies, so many sins that you've committed even after you trusted Jesus, and you can't believe that you could do that, and how could a Christian do anything like that? And the lies start piling up, and the connection to the truth and the freedom for the Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts in a way that we can receive it, it just gets choked down, and suddenly we're not hearing a word from the Holy Spirit. All we can hear is, God hates me. And how could He not? And that's why we're not just left to depend upon the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the... In verse 5, we get the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But what do we get here in verses 6, 7, and 8? What we get here is objective evidence. Historical, verifiable evidence. What the Scripture says is, not only do we have this inner witness of the Spirit, but there was an event, there was a moment in time when God proved, when God demonstrated His love for you and His love for me, and it's called the cross. And church, that's what I plead with you to focus on. Yeah, you know what? I want you to have that inner witness of the Spirit, but you know what I believe is going to produce that inner witness of the Spirit? Just believing the truth of God's Word. Going back to the objective facts. Putting your faith in the truth. Is that fan bothering y'all? All everybody's looking at.
Why you get the big bucks?
Y'all will just have to concentrate through it. I just, every eye was looking over there. I thought I might as well go check it out for you. So here's the question. When you've blown it 50 times in a row in the same area, And you ask yourself, how can God still love me? How can I know that He still loves me? What's the answer? What's the answer? The answer is the cross. How did God prove His love for you? According to the Scripture. God demonstrates His love for us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that God loves you right now? I don't really think y'all get it, so I'm going to explain it again. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, before we could do anything to help ourselves, Jesus Christ died for us. Folks, this is the most practical doctrine in the whole Bible. Because you live lives, most of us live lives questioning the love of God or trying to earn the love of God. But what we can do is rest in the love of God. Because the answer to the question, does God love me now? How do I know that He loves me? What is the answer? Jesus Christ died for me. That's the proof. That's the evidence. Now, some preacher might say, and that's all the evidence you're ever going to get. But that's not true. Because it's not. Where's the other evidence? The indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you see, from the outside, and in a purely objective way, God has convinced you. Not convinced you, but He's given convincing evidence that He loves you. And then on the inside, He's just poured all His love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit so that He can, so that together with this internal witness and this objective external fact, you and I can come to the place where we have rock solid faith in one thing, and that one thing is God loves me now. When you don't feel like God loves you, remember the cross. When we look at the reality of the cross, there's no objective reason to doubt that He loves you. I'd like to just preach it all again to make sure we understand it. But I'm going to surrender it to Jesus right now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, one thing I know is no matter how hard I preach it, it's not up to me to communicate it. It's up to You. It's up to You and the power of Your Spirit. I'll never forget as an 8-year-old boy, just sitting in church and listening to someone tell the truth about You loving me on the cross. And for the first time, it made sense. Or for the first time, I believed it. Or for the first time, I received it. I just remember walking out those doors all by myself into the parking lot of a starry San Antonio night and weeping with sort of broken joy, because I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that You loved me. And my only proof was the cross of Jesus. God, I know there are men and women in this room who have never tasted Your love. They know it in their heads, but they've never tasted it. They've never experienced Your joy and love and peace that flows from that encounter with You, and the truth that the cross is Your final proof that you love us now. And so, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do in this moment, and that He's already done it in this moment, what only He can do, which is reveal the truth of Your love to our starving hearts. So, Jesus, we love You. We pray that You'll take this word and bring honor and glory to Yourself through it, in Jesus' name. We're going to sing together. Would you just take a minute to reflect on the incredible love of God for you that was expressed in the person of Jesus Christ? Go ahead and stand and just spend some time thinking about Jesus.
After you've had about a minute just to ask the Lord what He wants to say to you right now, then we'll sing together.
Grace in motion, we're all sinking.